Please join me as we continue to worship, as we pray together. Father God, we sing of your greatness because you are great. We thank you, Father God, for who you are. Lord, there is no one like you. You are a Father whose love is endless. Your love never runs out. Your arms are so wide and so strong. Your embrace, there is nothing like it, God. There is no one like you. All the other gods of this world are so small. There is only one, and it is you. And we come here today to worship you. We praise you, God, for loving us. And Lord, I want to pray on behalf of us as a church. And Lord, confess that we can so easily come here on a morning and sing of your greatness and tell you how you are the only one. And yet so often throughout the week, we can so easily ignore you. Father God, we acknowledge our sin to you. We come to you just with honesty, knowing that you want that from us. And we acknowledge that we often don't live up to the words we sing, yet your love never runs out. I thank you, Father, as your word says that you don't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. I thank you, Father, for as far as the east is from the west, so far you remove our transgressions from us. I thank you, Father, that you are a Father of compassion, that you show compassion to all your children, so that the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Father, I thank you for you understand and know that our frame, that we are but dust, weak. We are like grass. The days of our lives are short. But God, your steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear you. Father God, I praise you. Father, there is no one like you. I thank you, Lord, that you never stop giving up on us, that you continue to work in each of us in our lives. Lord, you know where we are right now, every one of us in our hearts. And Lord, I take comfort knowing that as we pray together, Lord, there are so many needs in this body. And Lord, we lift them up to you. Lord, there are people who have diagnosis that they're waiting to know what the result's going to be. And I pray for any of those who are here that are in that position, a family waiting, that you would give them perfect peace, that their confidence would not be in a doctor, but in you. I pray, Father, for those who are dealing with and struggling with those that are lost, those that have gone before you, and I pray that you would comfort us, those that are here today. I thank you that Jim Leader is worshiping you today in your presence, face to face. Father God, I pray for, there are so many health needs, Lord, and I lift them up to you. And I pray also for the health of our families and our marriages. Lord, we know Satan wants to get a foothold in our lives, in our families, and in the marriages in this church body. And I pray against Satan. And I pray, Father, for your protection over this body. Father God, I pray for unity of this family, that we would be quick to come together and to share if we have been offended by another brother. Lord, help us to be quick to go to that person in the namesake of unity and love and for health of this family and this body. Father God, I also pray for your kingdom, that it would reign deeper in us individually. That, Lord, we would give you control over our lives more and more. I pray that as the word is taught today through Gary, that you would speak through him and that your word would minister to our hearts. Lift up those who needed lifted up today. Lord, convict those here that need convicted. Strengthen those who need strength. Lord, meet us where we're at, God. May your word set us apart. May you speak to us. May we continue to respond in obedience and honesty with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
There are some, my mic on okay? There's some advantages to have a reputation of running long. I see they're giving me a little more time. So, you know, this this message is about time. This what made me think about this was the end of the year, and often this is a time of the year where you have a chance to sort of reflect with family and friends, think about how the year went, maybe think about how the new year is going to go, you know, Scripture has a great deal to say about time. In fact, it's a mysterious thing. We really can't define it. I mean, if I'd ask you to define time, what would you say? What is it? And like so many things in life that are deeply meaningful, we can't really explain it. I mean, who can define love? We can talk about the characteristics and the demonstration, but what is it really? And time is the same way. And the best that we have been able to come up with is that time, this is scientists saying, time is what separates two events. That's the best definition they've been able to come up with. And so all through this, every slide on here has an A and a B point that's representing the idea of we all have A and B points, birth and death, exam coming up, A, studying, take the exam. Our lives are made of time. And it's foundational to creation. And one way to know things that are foundational from Scripture is to look at when and where they're used. And beginnings and endings mean things are foundational. And so Genesis is a foundational book. And Genesis 1, the very first word in the Hebrew is the word beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's beginning is a time word. God is telling us something very significant here, that his universe, one of the fundamental constructs of his universe is time itself. And interestingly, the very last spoken, recorded word of Jesus in Revelation 22:20 is another time word. And he says, surely, it's three Hebrew words or Greek words, surely, positively, absolutely, I am returning soon. So here we have the very first word of the Bible, the very last recorded word of Jesus, talking about point A and point B. So I can't overemphasize in Scripture that time is a fundamental element of the universe God has created. Now, we know, I'm going to review several passages before we get to the heart, the key passage I want to spend most of the time on. But God wants us to mark time. So he tells us that in Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. The word signs in Scripture means guideposts, direction. So God intends for time itself and the marking of time to guide us, and for seasons, for days, and for years. I don't have time to drill into this, but prophecy is linked to signs. And so the seven feasts that are described in the wilderness to Israel are seven key dates, markers of time. And Christ fulfilled four of them already at his death, suffering, resurrection, and Pentecost. Four of those seven markers have been fulfilled, and there's three more left. And it's an example of signs. Daniel's prophecy, 70 weeks of years, they're marked by the movement of the sun and the moon, which was described in Genesis, foundational to the way God is guiding us. We know man's time on earth is limited. Psalms 90:10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is toil and trouble. They are gone, soon gone, and we fly away. One description of the point B. And so a fundamental truth in Scripture is each of us is allotted a point A and a point B, a time. We don't know exactly what that is for any of us. But in general, 70 to 80 years. Another truth is, in contrast to us, God's time is not limited. Isaiah 46:10, he says, God says, I declare the end from the beginning. Who can do that? We can't do that. I can't declare point B from A. So God is very different than us. And 2 Peter 3:8 explains something else. It says, the way God experiences time is different. Don't forget this one thing, friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And that tells us there's something different about the way God experiences time. And I wish I had more time in this time period to talk about the way the universe is constructed and the role of time and space. In fact, Einstein himself redefined space to be space-time. He basically said you cannot describe our universe based on three dimensions. You have to include a time dimension. And so there are four dimensions to this universe. And one of the peculiarities of the way God is created, you know, God reveals himself through creation. That's the Bible says so, that it speaks his glory. And the way creation works, and this has been proven, is that time is not constant. Time is relative to the observer. And for those of you in science have studied more deeply, and basically, the way we experience time is a function of the speed of that two people are traveling, and the closer you get to the speed of light, the more time appears to slow down for the observer. You say, what? What does that mean? And all I'm going to say here is that time and the speed of light are related, and light is the only thing in the universe that travels at a speed that is not affected by other things. In other words, if I'm traveling in a car 60 miles an hour and I throw a baseball at 40 miles an hour, the ball is traveling how fast? Car's traveling 60, I throw 40, it's traveling at 100 miles an hour. If I shine a flashlight out the window of that same car, the light speed does not change. Why is this significant? Well, God reveals himself as light. It's interesting that the only thing in the universe that's impervious to time is light. And here it says that God, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And so there's something mysterious about the character of God and the way he has built time and light into this universe and the relationship. Now, time affects decision-making. Now we're starting to get into the reason or the way God uses time in our lives. We're only given so much time, and there's this profound verse in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes that I talk about a lot in my Sunday school class. It's so foundational. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. What it's saying is the distance between A and B, because it's far apart, we are tempted. The heart of the children of man is set to do evil. In other words, this says a key thing to understand about yourself and your decision making is that when you make a decision, the farther away the consequences are of that decision, the more tempted we are to be self-serving and selfish in that time, in that making of a decision. So an example is the dog collar thing I've used before. You know, dog collar crosses the fence. It doesn't buzz a half an hour later. It buzzes immediately. And the dog gradually learns because there's an immediate impact between the event and the response. The dog learns not to cross that line. Well, God has not done that with us. He has told us what consequences will be. Sometimes those consequences are not for years. There might be decades. And that tempts us to make bad decisions because there's a delay. This is a key thing to understand about yourself, and it's a profound insight. Now, what has God given us to overcome this problem of the separation of an event and the consequences of the event. He has given us faith. Now, go to the definition of Hebrews 11, of faith, Hebrews 11, 1. It says, faith is the assurance. It's the substance. It's the reality of things hoped for. What is something hoped for? It's something in the future. There's a connection here between faith and time. What it is that takes something, that the consequence that's far away, is our faith in God and in Him telling us the truth causes us, that point B, to be so real to us, it starts to affect our short-term behavior. So faith is the thing that closes the gap between point A and point B. Now, so interestingly, if God had not put time into the universe, we would not have needed faith. You understand that? Time is the thing that causes us to have to decide, do we believe God? Because we don't always see the immediate impact of not believing Him. Very foundational. And Hebrews 11:6 goes on to say, if it were not for this faith thing, it would be impossible to please God. There's something about the way God has created the universe that He gives us a window of time to say, do I believe God, what God says about me? Do I believe what God says about eternity? Do I believe Him? And we have this period of 60 years, 80 years to decide whether we're going to believe God and act in a way based on that. And that's what faith is. And the very essence of what pleases God is when we overcome the temptation of time and believe Him, even though the event or the circumstances are not here yet. Foundational to the fabric of this universe and what God has set up for us. Now, this is the main passage that I want to focus on. And Psalm 90 is a good passage to read if you want to explore more deeply things God has said about time. But this verse says, it's a prayer. It says, teach us, O Lord. It's a plea. Teach us to number our days that we might get or have a heart of wisdom. So there's a lot of ideas in here. Teach us. In other words, I need somebody to show me this truth. Number our days. In other words, do something related with time. So that we end up with a heart that pleases God, a heart that is wise and knows how to live. And so when you think of numbering your days, what do you think about? I think about counting. I'm 8.5 years from the age that my father died. So that seems closer. 8.5 years does not seem that long. So there's one benefit of growing older is it's easier to count the days that are remaining. Right? Right, Wally? Yeah, how many of you are over 90? Blessings. There is a value of gray hair or no hair. In that this passage is easier for us to comprehend the value of a day. And take anything that is in your life that instructs you on this. You've had other things happen. I've jokingly told the story about how Rhonda used to buy me a bag of dark-covered chocolate caramels for Dietz's. I love them. And when she'd buy me a whole bag full, I'd just pop them in as fast as I could eat them. Now she's gotten smart and she gives me 3. How do you suppose I approach those 3 differently than a bag full? I mean, I take them, I suck them, I make that thing last. And there's a fundamental truth about this. And think about the things that are limited in your life. You treasure them more. You take you understand fundamentally this idea of fewer means more valuable. And So this is one aspect of this passage. But there is a deeper aspect. And I just want to talk to you young folks or anybody about studying Scripture. One of the key techniques for studying Scripture is to take a word and see where that word is used in other places so that you get the what God intends when he uses that word. And if you know how translation is done, often the same Greek or Hebrew word is translated multiple English words. So if you do a search on number, you might get multiple Hebrew or Greek. So you need to get out your little computer and find out what the Greek or Hebrew word was for number, and then go look where that exact same Hebrew word was used and see how it was used. And you'll get insights you won't get any other way. And I want to show you a passage. Do you remember the story of Jonah? I wish I had a whole sermon on Jonah. Jonah was called to do something, and Jonah didn't want to do it, right? And in this story, he gets on a ship, you remember, a fishing boat, and great storms come, and they're trying to figure out what caused this, and they finally figure out it's Jonah, and Jonah says, throw me into the water. That's the only way you're going to survive. Throws him into the water, and here's what the passage says. And the Lord appointed, Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word appointed is the exact same word for number. So what is this passage? It sheds some additional color on the idea of what it means to number your days. What does it say? It's saying God wants you to give purpose to your days. You see the subtle difference? Numbering just means kind of a simple counting, and if there aren't very many left, it's fairly easy to say I need to value them more. Five times in the book of Jonah, this word number is used as appointed. And God gave the fish a purpose. God intends, that prayer in the last passage is to ask God to teach you how to give purpose to your days. Not just count them, make them purposeful. That's what this Hebrew word means. So here we are. God has created this universe and he's given us so many days. And there are passages that talk about the consequence of living purposefully for God. And so the gospel choice, we talked about this some in the gender series a while ago. You know, the gospel choice is pretty profound. You either live, let me read Galatians 6:7, but and explain this. He says, don't be deceived. You can't fool God. God is not mocked. You can't pretend with him. For whatever you sow, that you will reap. What you plant corn, you'll get corn. And he says, the one who sows to his own flesh, from that flesh, will reap destruction, corruption, death. In Scripture, evil means decay. It means falling apart. So when you sow to the seed of Adam, to the flesh, who we are as humans, the end of that is death and destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit, notice this, it says will from the Spirit, not from your works, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. We have here a fork in the road, and it's a very basic choice. There are not three choices, there are two choices. And we get to choose whether we want this flesh life, the life of Adam, or whether we want this spirit life, which is a completely different life, not of this world, from the second Adam, who's Jesus Christ. And what I find fascinating about the way God has made things is he lets us have a choice about the flesh or the spirit. We have no choice about the consequences of that choice. You see, the way the world is made is you have the freedom to choose. You don't have the freedom to de- determine the consequences of your choice. You see the difference? You don't get to choose path A and get solution B. That's not the way it works. And there's not three paths. There's not a bad and a good and a neutral. There's only two. And it's a deception to think there's three. There's only two. And I love the movies and stories. Tolkien, in writing the Lord of the Rings series and The Hobbit, was really drawing an analogy all through that writing between the life of a believer. And it's in this particular scene is where the Hobbit is confronted with Gandalf. And Gandalf is sort of a God figure. And listen to some of the things that the Hobbit talks about. When Gandalf says, you want to go on an adventure? And he basically says, no, that might interrupt my dinner. And it goes back and forth. And Gandalf says, well, do you know who I am? And he says, aren't you the guy that did the fireworks a few years ago? And he says, yeah, I heard about you. I didn't know you were still in business. You see the analogy? This tangential knowledge of God, but not wanting to interfere with your life. It's not an option. So let's play this clip and look for the parallels between how we think in our interaction with God. Recount the story. We can leave the picture up here. But Gandalf is a type of God, and he comes and says, by the way, out of nowhere, he's sitting there. What is he doing? Sitting there, smoking his pipe, enjoying himself. And then out of nowhere, God shows up, and he says, good morning to God. He's being polite to God. And God says, what do you mean by good morning? Right away, there's a difficult conversation. God starts to take you at your word. Did you mean good morning because you're telling me I should have a good day? Did you mean good morning because of this? Good morning because of that? And so there's this, do you ever notice when you talk to God, it's not always smooth? It doesn't make you comfortable? And that's sort of what went on here. And he reacts in a way that says, well, why would I want to go on an adventure? That would mess up my dinner. I might not get back in time. And so this first encounter with God, we've all, at different stages of our life, have this encounter with God where we have to struggle with how to process the call. And this video basically ends with him going in and slamming the door. That's the end of the conversation. So I'm going to pick up, we'll see if the second video is any better. I'm going to pick up with the second conversation where Gandalf and his friends, his band of merry men that are going to call him on a mission to go conquer the breathing dragon, the fire-breathing dragon. They have this big party, and he starts to get comfortable with the idea, the merriment of going along with this group. And then all of a sudden, at the end, they pull out a contract for him to sign. I don't know if you remember this scene. And in this contract, he starts reading the contract. He says, oh, I'll get paid this. Yeah, that'd be pretty good. Then it says, you might suffer lacerations, evisceration, and incineration. And you remember, you know what evisceration means? Evisceration means to cut open and have everything removed. So let's see if we can get that video. We had a little trouble floating those videos.
Contract. Warren, please, we're off.
It's just the usual summary of out-of-pocket expenses, time required, remuneration, funeral arrangements, so forth.
Funeral arrangements? Up to, but not exceeding 1/14th of total profit, if any. Seems fair. Present company.
You shall not be liable for injuries inflicted by or sustained as a consequence thereof, including but not limited to lacerations.
Evisceration. Incineration.
Oh, aye, I melt the flesh off your bones in the blink of an eye.
You all right, laddie?
Yeah. Feel a bit faint. Think furnace with wings.
I need air.
Flash of light, searing pain, then poof,
You're nothing more than a pile of ash. Nope.
I know you probably couldn't hear that very well, but you can see he's processing the cost of this call. Laceration, evisceration, but incineration, then the description of the dragon is a furnace with wings, you know. And, you know, they didn't try to pull any punches. They let him have it. They just told him, this is what could happen. And, of course, in this scene, he passes out. And they all leave and gave up on him. Next scene, he wakes up and decides he wants to go on this. Now, when I was thinking about this word evisceration, he skipped over that. But this reminded me of a picture I had on the wall in my office. I put it up there about 15 years ago. I was talking to our kids, and you can't see it, but on the bottom of the left one, it says, "Who are your heroes?" And this guy was named Riddy Roy. I forget how to pronounce his first name. But he was a 19, 18-year-old in somewhere in Africa. I forget which country. And he professed Christ in a Muslim area, and a gang approached him and said, "Quit testifying to Jesus." And he says, "No, I'm never going to stop testifying to Jesus." And this was the result. So the problem with these movie stories, I mean, they're great. They spend millions of dollars to tell a story, but how do they always end up? You know, they always end up nice and tidy, right? The good guy wins. And the truth is, with Jesus and his call, the good guy does win, but it isn't the way the world thinks. The call to Jesus is different. And I was reading about some of these Christians that were beheaded recently by Muslims, the Muslim, whatever, the extremist sect, and one of them had just been saved the previous day. Think about that as your second day as a believer. And by the way, they didn't have to be headed. They went one by one to each of them and said, "Do you renounce Jesus Christ?" Each one of them had a choice. And all 10 of them said no, including this guy that was a new believer, one day, new believer. And, you know, this makes me think about who lives in a more dangerous world? And what do we mean by danger? If we mean losing our physical life, then they live in a more dangerous world. But we live in a world, in my view, that is more dangerous spiritually, because we live in prosperity. We live in a world where we think a commitment to Christ is, I decide to roll out of bed and get to church, and we think we've done something for Jesus. Or we put $10 in the offering plate, and we've got $100,000 in our savings account. Our definition of what it means to commit, be committed to Christ is a function of generations of ease in America. And I'm not here to attack. I'm here to bring wisdom. Scripture shows that prosperity tempts and leads us away from Christ. These people live in a less dangerous situation than we do spiritually. And so, you know, I want to encourage those of you that are deep in struggle. Just think of the things that you're praying about for others: broken marriages, disease. Paul prayed about people who are waiting on results on a test that could mean life or death. People who feel isolated, people who are struggling in so many different ways. You are in a safer place than those of us who are not struggling, because it's clear to you what your need is. It's clear to you that you need Christ to get through it. And I want to read Jesus' description of what to do with your time. And yes, it's challenging. I appreciated the way Paul prayed. Where's Paul? Around here, up here. Did you notice this section in his prayer? He says, I forget exactly how you said it, but you said, pray for those who need strength to have strength. Pray for those who need conviction to have conviction. That's where we're at here. Only the Holy Spirit can minister to you on what we're going to cover next. We're not God. The Holy Spirit is. I can tell you this. The Holy Spirit is committed to making you like Christ. And he will go to no any end to do that, including taking your life. So I ask you to turn to Matthew, Matthew 10, where Jesus himself is talking to the disciples, and he is describing the way they should think about their walk with him. And notice in here, there's a lot of fear, how to cope with fear. Let's start with verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27. And my paragraph heading says, the meaning of discipleship. What I tell you in darkness, verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ears, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, this statement, Jesus is pointing out there's a point A and a point B in your life. And you can live a life in fear of what others think, or you can live in light of what Jesus has promised for you. You can't do both. And he says, without fear, take the things you know about me and take them into the world. This isn't a maybe clause. This is a do-it clause. And talk about making your days purposeful. Here's one of them. Take what you know and take it to the world unashamedly. And then he goes on to explain the way things work. He says, not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet one of them, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. You notice this isn't saying that the sparrows won't die, like this picture I showed you. He's not saying that. He's saying nothing will happen to you that God did not appoint and have control over. Nothing. That's what this is saying. So when you live, don't live in fear of what the world might do to you. And he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are more valuable than the sparrows. So this A and B, the problem with A is we live in the A world. Our senses tell us immediately what's happening around us. The B requires faith. The B is in the future. And he said, do not live in fear in the A world. Live in faith about what God has said. Therefore, 32, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. You notice there's no middle ground here? Either you are willing to confess Jesus Christ to this fallen world, or you're not. It's A or B, one or the other. Do not think. Here's where our thinking gets all twisted after generations of living in ease. Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. Peace is a false religion. There's only one true peace. Peace with God. There's not peace with the world. What does he say? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who stands against Christ, you're not going to have peace with. You're deceiving yourself if you think you can have that middle ground where you can belong to Christ and have peace with the world. You can't. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who lost his life for my sake will find it. So, you know, like all these messages, I find that God speaks first to me. And this stuff is all deep within me. I think there's a particular risk for the retired. You know, when you start to have a family, we're talking Sunday school about having children. You know, God gives us a strong sex desire. We get married and we have kids, right? And then we have no problem struggling for the next 20 years, right? It's a way to humble us, and it's a way to make us dependent on God. But what about what happens after the kids leave? We start to think, I'm just talking about me. I'm talking about the thought process I go through. I start to think, well, I've done my part. I can kick back a little bit. It's not biblical. God wants to make me more like Christ, and ease and simplicity and the flat spot in the road doesn't do that. Being challenged to do things you don't feel like doing, getting off the couch and helping someone, writing a check from your checkbook that hurts a little bit, it hurts nothing when you've got a huge retirement account or $2 million worth of land that you're saving for the next generation. Those cost nothing. So you that are in those retired years, how are you using your time? How are you using your money? How are you using your resources? How are you using the people you know? There are young people that need one-on-one discipleship. There are neighbors who need help that are alone. There are people in the nursing home. The world is flooded. If we walk in an easy life, it's because we're blind to the needs around us. This is what God is saying to me. So in this New Year season, why did God create time? To give us this window of time to evaluate who he says he is and decide, do I want to go on this adventure with him or not? There's no third choice. Either you are or you are not. And, you know, I encourage you to open your Bible, take out this passage, get on your knees, and pray and let God guide you as to how to make your days purposeful into this next year.